Excuse you. Good morning, everybody. Well, Sophia and I, too, had a wonderful time this weekend at the Prophecy Conference. We could only be there on Friday, but we just loved having been there. And I've never heard of Pastor Philip before Friday night. So I met him there, and I just was so impressed with him, and especially this morning in his preaching. Yes? Yes? At a time when God's servants, we only hear about God's servants when they make a negative news. But there are so many godly men who are serving around the world and laboring and toiling for the Lord, yes? It's so encouraging to see. All right, let's sing together. Boy, in light of this weekend's conference, these words being so much truer, isn't it?
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen.
Let's pray together.
Our Father, thank you for the precious moments that we have to come together as your people
and to sit under the authority of your word. I pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, may we not only be challenged in what we learn from the scriptures, but that we would apply it to our lives. And we commit these moments to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 8, as we are working our way through this book that I'm calling the God's consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ. And I love how the Prophecy Conference this weekend really parallel what we're learning here. And that is, it is God's story that he is revealing and consummating his plan through Jesus Christ. Aren't you so glad that God is not up in heaven, chewing on his fingernails, if you will, wondering how the world will end? But that he has a beginning and an end, that he is consummating his plan through Jesus Christ, where he becomes a central figure in this book of the Revelation. Then in chapter 1, you have the context and preface to this entire book, and you have two major sections within this book. The first section is regarding the people of today, the church, what is now, and then the focus of the latter part of the book of Revelation is the message of prophecy, or what will take place later in the future time after the church has been raptured from the earth. In chapter 4 and 5, really are the key to understanding God's judgment in Revelation 6 through 18. There is a shift in setting both in time and space, yes? In terms of time, we're taken to the present, to the future, and then in terms of place, we're taken from the earth to heaven. And two focal points really come to the fore in chapters 4 and 5, and that is where the judgments are coming from, the place of the judgment that is coming from the very throne of God, and the person of the judge, that is Jesus Christ, who is the one that is dispensing all the judgments upon the earth. So it looks something like this. You have the prologue, and then you have the epilogue. In these main section here, what you have is a tribulation period known as the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You also have this period that is 7 years of Daniel's, a 70th week, if you will, 77 of his prophecy. So this is not an arbitrary time when God's people are being persecuted, but this is a very specified time when God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth for 7 years. And then you have, at the end of that, in chapter 19, the second advent of Jesus Christ, where he will come physically and visibly to rule and reign upon the earth. And we'll see that in chapter 20, where for 1,000 years he will reign upon the earth, fulfilling all the covenants that God has made to Israel and the nations. And then you have eternal state, that is a natural outflow of the millennial kingdom in 21 and 22. In Revelation 5, this is the question that is asked, and that is, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll of God's judgments that are contained within it? That contains the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, and the only person that is worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the God-man, he is the only one worthy to serve as the judge. There are some key interpretive keys in this session that are really important, and that is, these judgments are sequential, yes, but they're concurrent, meaning once the first one is poured out and the second one is being poured out, it doesn't mean that the first one is stopped. But the second one is being poured out on top of the first, and then third on top of the second, and the first, and so on, yes? And then the seven trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal judgment, and the seven bowl judgments are coming out of the seventh trumpet judgments. And it looks something like this, where you have in the first 3.5 years, the seal of judgments that are poured out. And then the latter 3.5 years is when the trumpet judgments are poured out. And these judgments are coming out of the seventh seal. And then you have the seven bowl judgments coming out the very end of this time period when it's coming out of the seventh trumpet judgment. Yeah. So when you have the seven seal judgments, you have the first seal that really brings this time period into focus, and that is the appearance of the Antichrist. That when you see the appearance of the Antichrist, then you know that you're in the Day of the Lord. And then as a result of that, you have the world wars. There are parts of the world that give the power over to Satan at first. And then there are two other powers at play that don't give that power over to Satan. As a result of that, there will be the world wars that result. That results in the economic disaster and famine. And as a result of the combination of all those, what you have is the death of the fourth of the world's population. Imagine that. If that were to happen today, out of the 8 billion or so of people on the earth, 2 billion people will have perished. That's a pretty awful thing to think about, isn't it? And then you have in the fifth seal, the martyrdom of believers. Because as we'll see in chapter 7, will there be people that come to faith during this time? And the answer is yes, because as is consistent with God's character, even in the midst of God's awful judgments, that God's grace and his mercy are evidenced by people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, most of whom will die as martyrs. And then you have the sixth seal, the catastrophic disturbances. And then, of course, we'll look at the seventh seal, out of which come the seven trumpet judgments today. And then you have many of these what are called parenthetical interludes. And these are really important in the understanding of what goes on in Revelation, because these interludes don't advance the story of the book of Revelation chronologically, but they pause to give us perspective of what's going on and why they're happening. Yes? Very important to understand that. In chapter 7 is that interlude of grace, that the question, the answer to the question is this: the great day of their wrath has now come. Who can stand? At the end of chapter 6. And that is, the question is, will there be any who survive? Will there be any who come to faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. And God will do that by the 144,000 Jews that will become not only converted, they will become the first fruits of Jewish conversion, but they in turn will become what? Specially sealed evangelists that God will use to reach the rest of Israel as well as the Gentiles. As a result of that, we see a multitude of Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ during this time. And it's really important to understand that there is an interlude of this kind of grace in the midst of God's judgment, yes? And then we come to the seven trumpet judgments, out of which, from the seventh seal judgments, you have these seven trumpet judgments. And look at this, and the first four are ecological. They are astronomical, where a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of the sea is destroyed, a third of the rivers, clear waters, are destroyed, a third of the sun, the moon, and stars are struck down. We'll talk about the scary implications of all those, yes? And then what you have in the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are what are called the woes, the three woes that result. All of these three woes are waves of demonic torture that will come upon the earth. The first woe is given in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The second woe is given in chapter 9, 13 through 21. And then look at this. There is a gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Yeah, and there you'll find the additional parenthetical interlude that occurs in chapter 10, and we'll talk about the importance of that. Okay, so turn with me to chapter 8, verse 1. The end of the seventh seal, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I wonder why. Dr. Stan Toussaint used to joke with us students that maybe men are raptured before the women. he wasn't very popular with the women students. Okay. Look at verse 2. And when I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden altar censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is so important, isn't it? Because we saw this before the seal judgments were poured out. And that is, why are these things happening? And these judgments are direct answers of God that are given to the people. Yeah? If you've ever wondered, Lord, how long will this go on? How long before you intervene? You look at so many martyrdom of believers around the world today, and you and I can't stop asking the question, Lord, how long must this go on before you return? Yeah, this is God's answer to all those prayers of the saints that have gone up. Even on a personal note, men and women, that when you and I pray, no prayers ever go unanswered. That God hears it. That in God's perfect timing, he will answer all of our prayers. It may be a no, but he will answer all of our prayers, that he hears our prayers. Yeah. So look at verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. For someone who's not really scientifically minded like me, I don't even know where to begin to think about what effect that will have upon the earth. Yeah? Imagine a third of the trees that are burned up. What will happen to the Earth's oxygen? It will be literally hard to breathe, wouldn't it? It would just be an awful time. We talk about the controversial topic of global warming, and the ecological disasters that we have going on. Well, this will be an unparalleled time of our ecology being destroyed by God himself. By God himself. Don't forget that. Look at this in verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the fire. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Even we can think about this and talk about the effects of this. As you know, blood doesn't evaporate. What happens when a third of a sea is turned to blood? That'll definitely what affect even rain and all of that, and the weather will be affected by that. Yes, and as you know, so much of our world today is dependent on what seafood for our diet, and that'll be affected. And a third in our economy, but we talk about the Strait of Hormuz today, and all of that's going on that affects our economy. Well, this will bring our economy and destroy it like nothing has ever done before. Yeah, you could imagine that. Look at verse 10. A third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the water that had become bitter. Oof. And then a fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck down, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. What will that do to the earth's temperature? Yeah. A third of the day was turned without light, and also a third of the night. When you think about that, just the devastating effects that will have upon the earth is simply mind-boggling. Okay, look at verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, from the smoke from the gigantic furnace, and the sun, the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. The book of Joel talks about locust plagues. And a recent locust plague back in the day were devastating, so much so that it was almost like our 9/11. Whenever they said, "Remember that locust plague in our midst?" they all remembered that it's a national devastation. When you think about that, you can see pictures and movies of locust plagues, and it's pretty scary and frightening, isn't it? But imagine the identity of these locusts, as awful as that is. Look at this. It says here in verse 3, "And out of the smoke, locusts came down from the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Wow. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. I don't even know what to say about that. It's hard to imagine and fathom what that's going to be like, where people will want to commit suicide, but they can't. They can't. Death will elude them. But here's the identity of these locusts. Look at verse 7. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. And their hair was like of women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment these people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, both of which mean destroyer. So these are what? Demonic forces that Satan will unleash upon the earth. Imagine that. That demonic forces will be the ones that will destroy the earth. Look at verse 12. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. Wow. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour, and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Remember, as a result of the seal judgments, a fourth of the world's population have died. And now a third of the remaining have died. Meaning what? When you do the math, about a half of the world's population will have died as a result of the seal and the trumpet judgments. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million, and I heard their number. By the way, there are some people who speculate that this is maybe an army from China that can rival this kind of number. But don't go there. Here, the text says what? These are demonic forces. Yes? These are demonic forces that are being described here. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery, red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Simply unfathomable. How miserable it will be. But look at the response of the people here in verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Isn't that amazing? They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols I cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, and their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is a lot like the plagues that you saw in Egypt when God was leading his people out of the Egyptian slavery. And God was pouring out these 10 plagues, and yet the more that God was pouring out these plagues, the more what? Yeah, Pharaoh's heart became hardened. In fact, the first five, he says what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the 6 through 10, it specifically says what? God hardened his heart. It's as if God is what? Letting them go in their sin. Letting them go in their rebellion against God. It is a scary scene that will witness, thank God, from heaven. You and I will not be here to experience this awful time upon the earth. Okay. We covered a lot, didn't we? We covered a lot. By the way, someone said today after the weekend of prophecy, but we have a lot of questions. Can we just do questions today? So let's spend the rest of our time doing Q&A, questions and answers, on what we cover first and foremost, and then, of course, the prophetic topics in general. What questions? By the way, how was the Q&A session yesterday? Yeah? Okay. Yes, Mike. Let's start with Mike.
I think it was brought up in the Q&A yesterday, but okay. Something I had never thought of before, a new thought. The question was, when they're talking about the 10 nations, mm-hmm. I think Dr. Hitchcock had a map that he was proposing would be mostly in the European area.
Yes.
And the question is, what happens to the United States? Which comes up quite a bit. And a possible answer that was brought up was, well, the United States has so many more Christians than the other countries in the world, so that when the rapture comes, the number of people in the United States is going to be significantly less than in other countries around the world.
That's
Can you
right.
make a comment or expand
sure.
on that a little
sure.
bit?
I often remind people, imagine our government, even our elected representatives, imagine our government without Christians in it. Just how godless, just how quickly they will turn their backs on God. They will turn their backs on Israel. It will be curtains up, for this nation. And you know, when you study the history of nations that God has raised and then also discarded in the rebellion against God, whether it be Babylon, whether it be Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome, God can raise a nation to serve his purpose. But when he's done with them because they have turned their backs on him, God can just as quickly discard that nation and turn his back on it. Yeah. And he will do so with the United States, because imagine our government without Christians. Imagine our country without Christians in it. Just how godless it will turn. By the way, don't be surprised that there are already undercurrents of this kind of godlessness and anti-Israel sentiment within our government today. Okay, and that's no accident. That's no accident. And imagine when Christians are taken out from our government, just how quickly they will turn their backs on God, yeah? Dr. John Hanna used to say that God has blessed America for two reasons. The first is what? That it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, that God has blessed this country because of that. The second reason is because our unwavering support of the nation of Israel. But there will come a time when our nation will turn our back on God, and he will turn his back on us just as quickly. Yes? Yes? Okay, thank you, Mike. Israel.
It said that the people who had God's mark on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
What?
These are believers.
Mark.
Yeah, these are believers that come to faith during the tribulation.
But they have a mark on their forehead.
Yeah, whether it be a physical or a spiritual mark, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Meaning, this will happen to all the unbelievers, that Satan will have, and the demonic forces will torture all of these non-believers, unbelievers during that time.
But the non-believers would have on 666.
Yeah, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. That will happen in chapter 13, yeah? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Floyd?
As we cover all of this nasty stuff again, I have always wondered why the catastrophe continues to happen at the level that it does, and I'm not doubting that it does, but people will not believe. Is that because they don't know what to believe in? Is God completely absent in all of this, that there is no contact with us supernatural.
In fact, the exact opposite is true. There's going to be no one on earth that doesn't know where the wrath is coming from. Everyone will be shaking their fist at God. Yeah, we look back at the end of the seal judgments, and they know that they're coming from the very throne of God. Their wrath has now come. Yeah, let us hide ourselves from their wrath. And so there's going to be no earth dweller who doesn't know where the wrath is coming from, but they'll be shaking their fist at God. Yeah, it's not like Pharaoh didn't know where it was coming from. So it will be a time where there will be no atheists, if you will. Everyone will turn to their gods. Yeah. That they'll turn to their objects of worship, what they have trusted in, and it will be a time of hardening their hearts even more. Yeah. But that there will be people that come to faith is to be sure. Yeah. But by and large, people will dig in their heels and trust in what they've always trusted in. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Something that I've never heard much comment about through all of the revelation things that are taking place is about the children. Mm. I know if you read the Old Testament, anytime that God takes his revenge on people, like I was reading Ezekiel yesterday, and like everybody gets wiped out, children and everybody, if they have turned against God or not accepted God. Through all this tribulation, surely there will be children, or will all the children be taken up during the rapture? I mean, I'm just never really heard that addressed. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, this is one topic that really is hard for us to give a specific biblical verse, chapter and verse for it. But we trust in God's fairness. Yes, and I think it also speaks to the age of accountability, that God will have mercy on people that have never had the chance to respond. Yeah, even those with mental incapacity. Yeah, I think God will have mercy upon them. Yes, sir, Gerald. Oh, Marlon, we'll go to Marlon first, and then we'll come back to you. Okay, Gerald, thank you.
I wondered, all these descriptions of these monsters and creatures that come to bring this destruction, mm-hmm. Are they really symbolic descriptions of something terrible, or...?
They don't seem to be symbolic in that. I mean, John's doing the best he can to describe with language that he has of what he's seeing. And I'm sure even he is thinking in terms of what in the world am I looking at? And this speaks to even the fourth beast that is referred to as the mongrel beast that pictures the Roman Empire, if you will. Yeah. But here you're seeing real satanic beasts that are unleashed upon the earth. And so frightening that I think it will just make everyone speechless.
Well, that's what I kind of think, that he's using words that we can picture or understand.
Yeah.
Of something so horrible.
Yeah. Let me go to Gerald.
I was just going to ask, when all of this is, creation is destroyed, will there be a new creation on this earth?
You bet. You bet. I kind of liken it to, when you go to look at a house and, you know, the house has been totally renovated. You know, the phrase that we use is from what? To the studs. It's been taken down to the studs and rebuilt. Yeah, I think it'll be kind of like that, where everything will be destroyed and then rebuilt to a new heaven and new earth. Yes, sir.
And then some think there was a creation before this one, that this is a second creation. Is that?
Well, just in the sense of a God destroying the earth through the Noahic flood. Is that what you're referring to?
Well, I know some people hold that there was a creation prior to Adam and Eve. And that,
oh, you're talking about Genesis 1:1,
yeah,
and 1:2.
Uh-huh.
No, I don't believe that there was a recreation. It just a pause, if you will, that there was a creation in which there was an ideal environment in which God had made. In which there's also a satanic influence upon the earth. Yeah. So there's like a gap between what God's created and then when God made it where man can dwell upon the earth. I think that's the proposition you're referring to. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I'm looking at this timeline we had, and the 7 years of tribulation is pretty frightening, but then Christ returns and the millennium starts, and is everything still a wreck in the millennium?
No. When Christ returns, he will make all things new, and that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom. A couple of things will happen. The earth, the curse will have been lifted. Yeah, and that's what Paul refers to in Romans 8. Okay. That creation has been groaning since the beginning, yeah? But at Christ's return, the creation will be made new. Yes? And so earth will be a perfect environment in which he will recreate, yeah? And also, during the millennium, what you will not have is satanic influence because he will have been bound for 1,000 years.
But there will still be unsaved people.
There are people that are born during this time.
Right.
So are they
born to the believing people?
Yes. Yes. But they will still be born with a fallen nature. Yeah. Imagine a time when everything, including our government, our environment, everything will be perfect. Yeah. And so even their unbelieving rebellion against God will be something that is very covert.
So then at the end of the age, of the millennial age, then the new heaven and earth comes down. Or is that the millennial?
Millennium is a beginning stage of what's coming from the eternal state. Okay. Yes, okay. Yes, yes. And these unbelievers that are born during the millennium, which it will be very few, they will have the one final chance to rebel with Satan against God. Because Satan will be released.
In the presence of Christ.
In the presence of Christ, because Satan will be released for one final time, yeah, at the end of the millennium. And he will enter into that battle, and he will, of course, lose. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Where the Antichrist,
right,
and the false prophet are.
Okay, then the second part is, why is all of this divided up like one third here and one third there? And I mean, are people going to be moving from place to place?
One third, what do you mean one third here?
The blood in the ocean and...
Oh, trees?
And the trees.
Trees are burned up.
Yeah.
Well, just a portion of it is destroyed.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, please.
Yes, I was going to just mention, I don't know where the abyss would be, but years ago we visited the caverns, Carlsbad Caverns. Mm. I don't know if people have been there. Mm. If you've never been there, if you want to know what an abyss looks like, and then all of the bats come flying out of this, and then you're invited to go down in the cavern. I don't know how many feet, hundreds of feet. So I look like I've been beat up. It was my good wife. No, it wasn't.
This total darkness, right? Yeah. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah.
A couple of months ago, J.D. Vance was asked about UFOs. Hmm. And his response was that it is Satan's demons. I found it interesting that Mark Hitchcock said the same thing yesterday.
Yeah, I think when I heard that, people in the media were in a sense mocking, but I think there's a lot to that. I think there's definitely a possibility of that. Yeah, that there is demonic activity to be sure all around us. Yes, yes. Sally, go ahead, please.
I hadn't really heard that the necessity of having Christ's reign for 1,000 years was to fulfill all the promises to Israel, mm-hmm, that they would actually be fulfilled. Can you speak to that?
Sure. I read passages like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, where you see all these nations living in subjection to the Messiah's rule. Remember, I talked about the importance of God answering the question, is it possible for God to rule upon the earth and have people subject to him? You can call yourself a ruler all you want, but if there are no subjects to rule over, And the question is it possible for all the nations, the Gentile nations, to live in subjection to the Messiah's rule and be blessed by the Messiah through his people Israel? That Israel will indeed become the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a fulfillment that will be, yeah? That they will get a chance to actually become the kingdom of priests and a holy nation through which all of the Gentile nations will be blessed, yeah? And I read a passage from Zephaniah 3 where Gentiles will be singing songs over Israel, that you are the people of God and God is blessing you. And we'll be there right along with you to bless you in what God is doing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, and does that need to happen? Answer is absolutely yes. You know, I often joke that we often say, well, all things will be taken care of in heaven. To me, that's a theological cop-out. Because God's promised it on earth, he needs to demonstrate it on earth, yes? The fact that God's promises will be fulfilled here and now is a promise that is taken to be literally for us. Amen? Yeah, very good. Yes. Okay, go ahead, Sarah.
Yesterday, the question was asked, when do believers get glorified body? And it's a question I never really thought to ask. But the answer came pretty lengthily, so I'm just going to read it. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection is for the believers, mm-hmm. the second for the lost. So then the first resurrection, supposedly, the answer said, it happens in waves. So Jesus was first. Mm-hmm. The church-age believers who have died are resurrected in the rapture.
So that's at the rapture.
Yes. And then Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected at Jesus' return.
At the second advent.
And then millennial saints will live most probably the entire 1,000-year period and receive a new body at the end of the millennium.
That's right.
My question is, why are the Old Testament believers lumped up with the tribulation saints when 1 Thessalonians 4:15 said, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I assumed all believers, including Old Testament saints, will have to be resurrected mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. at the rapture. So, but then it was not the answer given yesterday.
That's right, because the rapture is all those who have died in Christ. And the tribulation saints have not died in Christ. The in Christ language is referring to the church specifically. Yeah? That begun at their Pentecost and ends at the rapture. You have many saints of God through history, but they're all designated different peoples of God. That makes sense?
Does that mean that the Old Testament believers are not Christians, technically? Because they didn't...
They're not never called Christians.
They're not...
They're called believers. But remember the first time that believers are called Christians? Where was that? In Acts 11? Right? At a church in Antioch. They were Christ followers and they became known as Christians. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Is it during the millennium that Israel will finally have all of the land that God promised?
Yes,
to
absolutely. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
During the millennium.
Yes, yes. All those, because the land boundaries were given back in Genesis 13 and 15, yeah? Yeah. Yeah. You bet. And that's one of those promises that will be fulfilled literally with Israel. Because the question is, when Abraham received that promise by God, where he was given the measurements and the boundaries, the question is, how did Abraham understand the story? How did Abraham understand the promise? Because now we tend to spiritualize the physical promises given to Israel as something that is spiritualized in the church today. And that doesn't make any sense. You know, the question is, how did they understand the promise of God? Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Way back there, Olga.
I was thinking about scorpions and locusts, and I know what that is. I was in it and I saw them, but I would like to just share something precious. God's story comes with the happily ever after we all long for. Father, don't let me forget the cost you, your son, to undo the curse we set in motion way back in the Garden of Eden. All I can say is thank you. All I can give you is my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. That really is what it's about, isn't it? Thank you, O God. Yeah. Yeah. Jim? Way up here?
In the tribulation, there were Gentiles and Jewish people. Is there any significance to why the Lord only picked 144,000 Jews and an equal number per tribe when all the tribes were different sizes in population? Is there any significance to why it was 12,000 per tribe and 144,000? It's pretty specific. Mm. But yet there were no Gentiles sealed in order to spread the testimony of God.
Why the 12,000? I don't know. I think it's one of those questions that we'll be asking the Lord when we see him face to face. 12,000 per, I think it's representative number in terms of 12,000 representing each tribes. Yeah. And who knows? God knows the perfect number of people, evangelists, that can be used of God to powerfully preach the gospel. Yeah. As I often joke, imagine 144,000 Billy Graham-like evangelists that go and proclaim the gospel, just how effective they will be. Amen? Yeah, that's right. And Gentiles will come to faith through their ministry, first and foremost. Yeah, you bet. Jews are the ones who are used by God first and foremost, because these are people that are especially protected. At a time when Satan and his emissaries are wanting to stop them from doing that. Jews are especially protected, yeah? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Don, sorry, you're going to have to run. For the 144,000, I mean, in my mind, it is a specific number for a specific reason that God has chosen. However, we have to remember the whole point of the tribulation is to the Jews. It's to Israel. And to begin with, and we tend to forget because we're in the church and we have lived in this church age under grace for so long, Christianity started with Jews. And so all God's promises are yes in Christ. And so the tribulation is trying to bring back the Jews. And yes, Gentiles will be saved during that time. But the whole point of the tribulation is to bring Israel back.
That's exactly right. And that's the point of the Day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. It is that Day of the Lord that is used by God to discipline his people Israel and bring them back to the Lord. Doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but there will be a national turning to the Lord as a result of that. Yeah, Romans 11. That God will fulfill his promises to Israel. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Maybe one last one.
There are many, many prophecies that we're told have to be fulfilled before all of this end times begins. Mm-hmm. Well, we're in the end times, but I mean before the actual steps take place. But can you speak to how many prophecies remain? I mean, there are so many, but they're becoming less and less. I know the temple in Jerusalem must have been rebuilt before this can all take place. And I know we're not supposed to know the day and the time, but that's just it seems.
Yeah, just really even close. Looking at all the prophecies about the Christ, about the Messiah, there are 600 or so prophecies about the Christ in the Old Testament. Yes, and one third has been fulfilled at Christ's first advent. Literally, every single one of them, literally. So get this: 2/3 of the prophecies about the Christ have yet to be fulfilled. And if the first 1/3 have been fulfilled literally, what does that say about the second remaining 2/3? That they too will be fulfilled literally, yes? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that.
Thank you.
Right. So the rapture is the next big event in God's prophetic calendar, yes? And as Dr. Mark Hitchcock said, that once the rapture happens, that'll set off a domino effect of all the events that will fall into place after that, yes? And so the rapture is imminent. And this is what defines us as Stonebriar, is that we believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture. And really that position is the only position that can hold to the imminence of Christ's return for the church. That is, it could happen any moment. As he illustrated so poignantly yesterday, that if you're a post-trib proponent, then the soonest that Jesus can return for the church is where is when? 7 years later. Yeah? But we speak about the imminence of Christ's return. They could happen any moment. Yeah, and that's the point. And we ought to be living today in light of his return. As I said to you, that there's a great sign that hangs in our now kitchen, yeah, that someone has also, remember I told you that that sign fell? And it's the Lacefield that actually found it at a gift shop somewhere, and they bought it for us. And it's a sign that hangs in the middle of our living room, and that's a sign perhaps today. That perhaps today is the day of his return. What an awesome reminder for us. That you wake up in the morning and you realize perhaps today of his return. Amen. Okay. Let's pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this amazing hope that we have in and through your Son Jesus Christ. We think about the hope and the grace and mercy that are poured out to us. And who is a God like you? Who will remember each one of us who are but dust, but that you and your mercy have given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you have turned our hopelessness into hope in Christ. And thank you that there is a future awaiting for us. Thank you that we're not left here as orphans, but that you promised that you are building a place for us. And if you are building a place for us, you will come back to take us to be where you are, that we may be with you forever. And it is in this hope that we live. And it is in his name we pray for all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Okay. Saturday morning, you get to pick the songs, and we'll sing them. Okay? See everybody there. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.